You may be seated, or you can float, whatever you wish. Hunter, did you find that song, or did Melanie find it? I always ask him whenever we sing a new one. I said, Hunter, I love it. He goes, well, Melanie found it. And, man, praise God. If you like that song, you probably want to go home today and Google Dietrich Bonhoeffer's poem, Who Am I? It's an intelligent, non-musical version, or deeply, deeply challenging, mentally version, but oh, heart inflaming. Who Am I by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, thank you. I hold my hand, a sermon that is not what I told you I was going to preach. I said we were going to do the second half of Acts chapter 5 last week, and that's not going to happen, because yesterday morning it's about 10 o'clock, everything changed in my life, and this came out. It was so odd. Jason Johnson texted me and said, Brother, about 10:30, I am praying so hard for you. Is something wrong? I just wrote it back. I said, I've changed my sermon, and I don't want to do it because I'd already had the other one finished. So this is right for this week. Next week will be in Acts chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the intricate details of how the Spirit can work on a Saturday morning or Tuesday afternoon. We are all recipients of his weaving this past week, most of which we did not see. But nonetheless, the unseen hand of God is the reason that events unfolded as they did, and blessings and sustenance, opportunity opened doors, were ours. Thank you, God, for your relentless weaving together of things that are so important for us, but we would not be wise enough to choose them. We would reject them every single time. Thank you for making your will be done in many cases. Father, I stand and kneel and gather with these before your throne. And right now, Lord, thank you that this gymnasium is basically in the hands of God, transported right into your very throne room. And we're listening to this music in heaven. And we're listening to this message in heaven before you, O God. You're watching our response. You're delighting in our response. But we are before the living God. We can't wait for the day when that's permanent, but thank you, Lord, that through prayer and the mystery of faith, we have already been transported, and we are, for this moment, in the kingdom of heaven. Might the word of God that we preach here go out to all the nations, resulting in the salvation of lives physically and, of course, spiritually, eternally. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever been to a movie where they have no qualms about showing you the end of the movie before you get into the feature at all? I mean, you know how it ends. And then the next clip they show you, or the next scene change, is the date upon which all of the movie hangs. A lot of times the date may be 70 or 80 years before. It might say Paris, 1924. But all of a sudden you're taken back, and the whole movie after that is a transmission of you from Paris to the present, from 1928 to 2014. That's sort of what I want to do today. I want to get to the end first. This is the end statement. This is how the movie ends today. Life is a miracle that comes from God. And if you are alive today, you are the product of the miracle-working power of God, and that's why you are alive. I want to show you a video that will help you remember how you got here. Do you know about the miracle of life? At the moment of conception, a unique human being's DNA is created. Human DNA that has never existed and will never be repeated again. At that moment of conception, all of the baby's physical traits, sex, hair color, eye color, they have already been determined. An unborn baby's heart begins to beat only 22 days after conception, before most women even know they're pregnant. Week 3, you can see her eyes and her ears. Week 6, she has fingers and toes. Week 6 through 11, she'll grow 5 times in size. By the 11th week, she can smile, frown, wiggle her fingers and toes, and even suck her thumb. As soon as the thumb sucking begins, the baby tends to show a preference for either the right or the left. A baby in the womb moves 50 times or more every hour. At 13 weeks, her ears start. They pick up vibrations. She's comforted by constant sound, the constant sound of her mother's heartbeat. Ultrasound shows that babies have REM sleep, which likely means that babies dream even before they're born. After 6 months of pregnancy, everything has developed and is functioning as it will until the baby is fully grown. At week 38 to 42, she's born. And the Bible teaches that God is the creator of life. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah 1:5. God has a plan for every single life. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139. Children are a blessing from God. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127. Verse 3. Therefore, choose life. I'm grateful for the technological capabilities afforded to us in this generation, because through still photographs and video of the womb, we understand today that what is growing inside a mother's womb is not a glob of meaningless protoplasm, but a living human being. I want to show you some PowerPoint images of cells. Some of them have been enhanced with chemicals flowing through the laboratory. But nonetheless, I want you to understand just a few things about cells. This is not very complicated, because it would be beyond me. But the human body has over 100 trillion cells. And the cells in our body undergo 500 quadrillion chemical reactions every second. And that is why you are alive. Cells. So I stated at the beginning of my talk today that this is going to be like a movie. Don't you love your cells now more than ever? I had so much fun looking at muscle cells and nerve cells and brain cells and heart cells and all sorts of things I didn't understand, but I like not understanding. It just causes me to wonder. So the key date for our movie, now that I've shown you the end of the movie, life. Now we go back to the key date. The whole movie hinges on this date. January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court, in a vote of 7-2, voted in an infamous case that we know as Roe v. Wade, that it is legal in the United States to end the life of a baby, even when it's sleeping inside its mother's womb. And since that decision, 56 million babies 56 million babies have died through abortion in the United States. The Christians grieve over these lives, and we cannot overpower the government physically, can we? But we can, and we do, on a specific Sunday afforded to us, interestingly, by the government, to remind the government that life is sacred and holy. The second day in our feature film, January 13th, 1984, 11 years after Roe v. Wade. Interesting, Ronald Reagan, and I'm glad it was Reagan because he's liked by Democrats and Republicans alike. Maybe the only president that was liked by both parties. January 13th, 1984, Proclamation 5147 by the President of the United States, and he uttered these words: "The values and freedoms we cherish as Americans rest on our fundamental commitment to the sanctity of human life, the first of the unalienable rights affirmed by our Declaration of Independence is the right to life itself, a right the Declaration states has been endowed by our Creator on all human beings, whether young or old, weak or strong, healthy or handicapped." Again, I remind you, this is a statement made by the government. The government can make these statements. Since 1973, however, more than 15 million unborn children, that's interesting, isn't it? 56 million now, 15 million when Reagan uttered this. 15 million unborn children have died in legalized abortions, a tragedy of stunning dimension that stands in sad contrast to our belief as a country that each life is sacred. These children over tenfold the number of Americans lost in all of our nation's wars will never laugh, never sing, never experience the joy of human love, nor will they strive to heal the sick or feed the poor or make peace among nations. Abortion has denied them the first and most basic of human rights, and we are infinitely poorer for their loss. You can read the rest of it. I'll conclude with this. "Now, therefore, I, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America, do proclaim Sunday, January 22nd, 1984, as the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. I call upon the citizens of this blessed land to gather on that day in homes and places of worship to give thanks for the gift of life, and to reaffirm our commitment to the dignity of every human being and the sanctity of each human life." The government said that. The president said that. We can say that, and we should say that. I'm certain that my topic today is one that makes every single person in this room uncomfortable, and I'm sure you are already there. And I join with you in being very uncomfortable. I'm sure that's the reason that my brother Jason called me to pray yesterday. I've been with you 10 years, going into our 11th now. I've never been led by the Spirit to stop on Sanctity of Life Sunday and tell you my heart, the Scripture's heart. Well, then why bring it up since it's so uncomfortable? Three reasons I'll share with you today. Number one is because the key to freedom is confession. And confession will never happen if we don't talk about the hard things. I read an article by Megan Winter in the November 2013 issue of New York Magazine. And she began the article by saying one in three women over the age of 45 in America has had an abortion. One in three. So I know. That's why I'm uncomfortable. It affects somebody here today. She interviewed 26 women, their reaction to their abortions through the years. It wasn't exactly what I was expecting, but there was a common thread among all of them, and is this: abortion is something you don't ever talk about again. Whether they felt guilty or not guilty, they all said, however we feel, We never talk about it. Probably because they've never found a safe place to talk about it. And they've never found safe ears in whose presence they can talk about it. And I hope with all my heart this church will be a safe place for you to talk about it. When I was 26 years old, I went to my first church, Sharon Baptist. Or if you were a native of that part of the county, Sharon Baptist. 26 years old. Average age of the congregation was 62. I stayed there 10 years, pastoring a church that was, at that time, 13 miles away from the nearest town of 7,000. I was in the sticks, west of the sticks. Interestingly enough, out of all the people that I counseled in 10 years there, first one, 56-year-old woman, 35 years earlier, at age 21, an abortion. And I was the first person she ever told. You know what that woman needed to hear? That's what she needed to hear. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You know what scarlet was in Old Testament times? It was a dye. It was a dye. The one dye that couldn't come out. In this chapter, if you read the whole chapter, God is very frustrated, angry at his people because they've not been caring for the poor. And they've allowed the vulnerable to be victimized. And so God indicts Israel as you are guilty of letting them die, and you are like scarlet red. And then he tells them, but if you will just come to me and let's talk about this through confession, I will take the scarlet stain out of your life and I will make you white, hot, holy, white. I have a plaque in my office of this verse. It was given to me by a real, real bad sinner. Given to a real, real bad sinner. And I like it. People come in, they want to get honest with God and use me as that vehicle to help them get that out. They can see that verse. It's a reminder of God's promise where God says, I am able to forgive you of anything, and I am willing to forgive you of anything. 8 years ago in this church, I preached a sermon on Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the big verses in Scripture. That's a big verse. I really need to preach that sermon again. It's just so hope-giving. Well, I preached it, and there was a college student left outside when we used to could go through that door before Zena put up her barriers. And so I used to say goodbye to people out there in the covered walkway out front. And he said, can I talk to you one day? He didn't go here to any of the colleges in the city. He went to another college, dated a girl here. He went to Winthrop. Winthrop? Is that right? Or somewhere in Rock Hill. So I didn't see him for 3 weeks, didn't think anything about it. He called me up. He was in town. Said, Pastor, just said we could talk. Met him at Denny's, which used to be the office, the Hope Point office. All meetings at Denny's. He said, you preach on Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Does that include everything? I said, everything. He dropped his head in a faint whisper, a teary whisper. Does that include abortion? 2 years earlier, when he was a high school student, boyfriend, girlfriend got pregnant, he persuaded her to have an abortion. I said, Romans 8:1 includes abortion. No condemnation. But I explained to him, it doesn't mean that God doesn't take away the scar, because the scar is a holy thing. Scars are gloriously holy. So I told him, don't misinterpret. The scar you feel and the tears now from that scar, they're not God condemning you. If God were condemning you, you'd be burning in hell right now for what you did. Please understand that. If God is, when he condemns people, they go to hell. So the scar is a reminder of Jesus' scars. So whenever your scars hurt you, they are left there by God so that you will see Jesus' scars, so you'll understand why you are not condemned. So the first reason I chose this subject today is because the key to freedom is confession. Like this 56-year-old woman did in my first church, like this young man did here at this church. Second reason, I talk about something uncomfortable. There are times when ignorance itself is disobedience. The world today is powerfully developing arguments to justify its sin. That's what the world does. Thinks about how to persuade people to sin and how to refute anyone who might be bold enough to challenge the world about its sin. So, my petition with you, my plea with you, or my challenge to you is, I hope you will love God enough to develop good arguments as well. Because the world loves their God enough to develop good arguments to justify their lifestyle. Here are some of the world's arguments about abortion. It's not really a human life until it's viable. They get that word viable straight out of the Roe v. Wade decision that said that after the point of viability, it is illegal to perform an abortion except when the mother's life is at stake. After the point of viability, where the child can live, after the point of viability, when the child is supposedly going to live, after that, it's illegal. Before viability, it's legal to abort. Now, Sandra Day O'Connor, one of the dissenting judges, interesting what she said about viability. She said, life is no less potential in the first week than it is after viability. Then she said, potential life is potential life. You know what potential life looks like? Do you remember that scene in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came and told Mary, you are going to be the mother of the Son of God? Freaked that little teenage girl out, but she said, you know, I am your servant. I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you've said. But she was still shaking in her sandals. But submissive, surrendered to the Lord's will. But she needed a little assurance, so the angel said, your old Aunt Elizabeth, just to reassure you that God is in the miracle-working business, and even though you've never been married and you're a virgin, Mary, God can put life within you. Your old Aunt Elizabeth has become pregnant when all the doctors said it would never happen in her old age. And she's in her 6th month. So Mary takes off to visit Elizabeth just to reinforce her faith. And this is how that meeting transpired. Luke 1:39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist, the man who would introduce Jesus Christ to the world. He was 6 months, potential life. Not yet born, potential life. And he leapt at the potential life that was in Mary's womb, little baby Jesus. Potential life is life. You know the word fetus? We hear a lot with at this stage it's a fetus. The word fetus in Latin simply means a little one. That's what a fetus is. It's just a little baby. It's a developing baby. But it still is a baby. Second argument by the pro-abortion industry is the government said it's legal. You know, this is very, very sad when you and I as citizens say, because the government passed a law or took an action, it's right. We invaded Iraq to find weapons of mass destruction because the government said they were there. It is sad that we got bad intel, didn't find weapons of mass destruction. But it appears that the government was wrong. It appears that George Bush was wrong. The government was wrong, and the government can be wrong. So just because the government takes an action or even says something's legal does not make it right, and we don't have to accept it as right. Now, before Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, 85 to 90%, somewhere there, the surveys change, but nevertheless 85, sometimes it has 90. 85-90% of the United States population said taking the life of a baby in the mother's womb and destroying that life is wrong. Because everybody, it's just common sense. Little baby's asleep, don't kill it. Once the government said it's legal, everybody's brains fell out and said, I guess it's right. Because the government passed a law and said, it's right. 1857, our government, in the Dred Scott decision, said this: black people are not legal persons, but rather slaves owned, their property of the owners. They can be bought and sold and even killed as the owner chooses. The United States government said that. So I just want to tell you, the government can be wrong. You know how I know the government can be wrong? Listen to this testimony of a woman who played a major part in Roe v. Wade.
Most of you won't recognize me or my real name. It's Norma McCorvey. I'm also known as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in the Supreme Court case, Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion in America and changed our nation in an unprecedented way. Back in 1973, I was a very confused 21-year-old with one child and facing an unplanned pregnancy. At the time, I fought to obtain a legal abortion, but the truth be told, I have 3 daughters and have never had an abortion. However, upon knowing God, I realized that my case, which legalized abortion on demand, was the biggest mistake of my life. You read about me in history books, but now I'm dedicated to spreading the truth about preserving the dignity of all human life, from natural conception to natural death.
The United States government based their entire case on her. And she came to Christ in 1995. And then she saw through the eyes of God that it's wrong. How interesting that the entire law, which bears her name, pseudonym, Jane Roe, was designed for a woman who never had an abortion. Instead, is the mother of three children. Next argument from pro-abortion movement is you can be pro-choice and still be against abortion. This is mastermind plot at its best. Because this was playing to the emotions of you being an American. And Americans are all about choice. So the pro-abortion industry said, you can say that you are personally against abortion, but you are pro giving people the choice of what they're going to do. It's the most brilliant, diabolical arrangement of words ever, but any serious consideration of that logic will show how it falls. Here's why. You wouldn't say you are pro-choice about any other thing that you really think is wrong. Let's try it out. I'm against murder, but I believe people ought to have the right to murder. I'm against drunk driving, but I think people ought to have the choice to drink and drive. The person who is pro-choice must understand they are pro-abortion. Because if you do not believe it is wrong for others, then you truly do not believe it is wrong. You're going to create more child abuse. Next argument by the pro-abortion industry, you're going to create more child abuse by forcing unwanted children to be born into this world. Since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed, child abuse in the United States has increased over 500%. You know why? Because the seven judges, forgot a major spiritual principle. And to just say it crudely, you can't go to the ocean and ever pick up one strand of seaweed. You always get a clump. So the judge's effort was to say, if an unborn child is inconvenient, kill it. But here's what they accidentally said. If any child is inconvenient, kill it. You can't just stop. That's the problem with sin. You can't just say, no, we were just talking about unborn children that we don't value. Those seven judges said we don't value children in general. And we've seen it played out. Next argument from the pro-abortion industry is you can't take away the mother's right to privacy. You love your privacy, don't you? I love my privacy. If you stay too long in my house, I'm going to suggest that you leave. We live right next to the parsonage at our first church at Sharon. Teenagers were there all the time, Sunday night after church. I'd pick up the phone around 10 o'clock and say, hey, guys, all of your parents are on the phone, and they say, go home. We love privacy. We don't ever want to do anything to eliminate privacy. But here's why this argument falls apart. Just because you have the right to privacy in your home, do you know there are certain activities that does not give you the right to do every activity you want inside your home? Do you know that you cannot snort cocaine in your home? In the privacy of your home, it is illegal to snort cocaine. In the privacy of your own bedroom, you cannot produce counterfeit money. So even though we value privacy, there are some things that the government says, we're not going to let you do this in private. In other words, the government has already said, we're going to control some of the things you do in private. So they could make that same decision about abortion. Next argument. Every woman has a right to her own body. That is compelling, isn't it? I mean, as I look at women, it is compelling and even tends to have an air of compassion about it. Women want them to have control over their bodies until you bring in science. That's the problem with that. Emotionally, it gets you, then it falls apart, science. Here's why. If a woman is having gallbladder surgery day down at regional hospital, Jason takes her gallbladder out, and you take that gallbladder, any tissue samples, layers, put on the microscope, that gallbladder has the exact same DNA code of the woman that's on the OR table. Same code, same genetic code. If that woman is pregnant and you were to be able to take a little slice of DNA from the baby, altogether different code. Because that baby is not her body. That's why the DNA is different. That baby is in her body, but that baby is not her body. One last tape, videotape today. From John Piper.
It's a magnificent thing. The only newly originating life in the universe that comes in the image of God is man. The only newly originating life in the universe that lasts forever is man. This is an awesome thing. And as everyone knows, that reverence is not shared by our new president. And on the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade last Thursday, he released this statement. We are reminded that this decision not only protects women's health and reproductive freedom, but stands for a broader principle that government should not intrude on our most private family matters. To which I say, no, Mr. President. You are not protecting women. You are authorizing the destruction of 500,000 little women every year. No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
Final argument for the pro-abortion industry. Christians sin when they express such anger. You listen to a guy like Piper and you say, oh, he sounds angry. I don't think we should ever be that emotional. Do you know why our emotions are not stirred about abortion? Do you know why they're not? You don't know what an abortion is. That's why you're not stirred. Let me ask you a question a moment. Don't answer out loud, don't even raise. Are you for capital punishment, the execution, killing those who done heinous crimes? Are you for capital punishment? Several years ago in the Minneapolis Star Tribune, they asked this question. If we could make every American watch a live execution in the electric chair, capital punishment would disappear overnight. I'm not making a statement about right or wrong. I'm just saying, have you ever watched somebody live die in the electric chair? Have you? Only after you watch that should you give your opinion about you think capital punishment was right or wrong. Now let's apply that to abortion. Let's say abortion is on the ballot. You're going into the ballot booth today. Before you register your vote, do you know what you need to do? You need to go watch an abortion. If you're going to vote on abortion, this is too much for the rolling of dice. If you're going to vote for abortion, you should be informed. You ever had surgery and watched surgery before you went, you got on YouTube? They did for my hip replacement. I just love information. So I watched how they cut off the top of the femur, dislocate the hip. You ever, knee replacement, you ever watched surgery? It's difficult, but it's doable. Anybody here, again, no hands, no comment, anybody here ever watched a video of an abortion? You should do that if you're going to say you're in favor of it. I haven't. I can't. Now, if you want to, you can go to about73.com and watch. I only can handle the still photographs, and only for a few seconds. I can watch surgery. I cannot watch an abortion because I know what's happening. I can't do it. I already know enough that I don't need to watch it because I'm not voting. I'm not voting for it. You need to know these things. You need to know about suction tubes and forceps and saline solution and prostaglandin that delivers live babies that have to be killed some other way. You need to know these terms. That's why you're not angry. You don't know what an abortion is. William Barclay says, the world desires nothing more than a silent church. And the reason why we're silent is because we don't know what it is. Francis Schaeffer says, we failed the greatest moral test that's ever been put before us in this century, our silence. Aristotle, interesting about the rule of government. Aristotle said, the state comes into existence that men may live. Thomas Jefferson, the care of human life and not its destruction. This is Jefferson, a non-Christian. The care of human life and not its destruction is the first and only legitimate object of good government. That's why the Founding Father says that the first inalienable right is what? Life. Because if you miss the first life, you can't give the citizens of the country the next two rights. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Let me tell you something. The state makes its greatest mistake if it ever tries to silence the voice of the church. Oh, how the state needs the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a state which includes within itself a terrorized church has lost its most faithful servant. What I'm doing today is the best thing I could ever do for the United States government. You and I together to be the voice. Do you know the role of the church is to tell the state how to be the state? April 7th, 1933, Adolf Hitler released the Aryan paragraph, which says Jews had to be taken out of all public places such as universities, government jobs, and professional groups. They all had to be fired. April 7, 1933, with one sweep. Jews eliminated from public arena. In response to that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, the church and the Jewish question, which I alluded to last week, what responsibility does the church have to witness to the state? And obviously, it's a big role. It's a big role. You know what Bonhoeffer concluded right before he was executed? After 6 million Jews died, the church was silent when it should have cried out. You know why I preach this today? And I began writing this stuff years ago, so it's why I've spoken on it when I can. Because I want to make sure that when I stand before God, He'll not tell me you were silent. I think above all things, I don't want Him to say that about me, about any issue that's holy and pure and righteous. Richard, you were silent. All right, I told you there were three reasons. I'll go to the last one. Why did I preach on this today? Because the key to freedom is confession, number one. Number two, there are times when ignorance is disobedience. And number three, celebration of victories inspire us to labor for future victories. You know what I did last Monday? I gathered with the staff and the volunteers of the Carolina Pregnancy Center here in town. You know how many girls they spoke with last year, try to help them through crisis pregnancy? 1,200. And convince many of them to keep their babies. And then once those girls made that decision, hard decision, those women, those counselors, held their hand and walked with them every step of the way, providing every conceivable need that a young, traumatized girl and whoever else involved in that situation, boyfriend, husband maybe even too, walked with them all along the way so they didn't just tell them what was right, they helped them do what was right. And sometimes they even helped them make a second courageous decision when the girl was simply not ready to be a mom, helped them place their child for adoption. Several years ago, a woman wanted to make a clean break with a painful past. And so she moved to a new city. Lonely and looking for a friendship, she began dating a man she found in the classifieds. Soon into their relationship, the woman discovered she was pregnant. And fearful of this responsibility, her partner, which is normally how it works, offered money to terminate the pregnancy. The woman took the money, but applied it toward a pressing legal obligation she had incurred in a past mistake. Alone in a new city, both her parents deceased, she soon realized that she was not able to be a mother to this child. So with the help of a friend, she was introduced to a couple who had prayed for years for a baby. Over the next 6 months, the birth mother and the parents learned how to open their vulnerable hearts to one another, and then it happened. A telephone rang. A baby was about to be born. A couple drove to the hospital, and they came home with a child, and I became a dad to Anna Ryan Smith. All because of a woman's courage to do the right thing. A hard thing, but a gloriously good thing. Anna was easy to hold back in 1994, a little bit more difficult today. You know what I'm doing this afternoon? As soon as I say goodbye to you, Lisa and I are taking our daughter out to eat for her 20th birthday, which is today, on Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we're going to look across the table for her, and we're going to think about all the soccer tournaments, watching her little legs run up and down the field. We're going to talk about all the violin practices she hated. and is still mad at us for. And all the hikes in the woods with Anna and me and Conrad on Sunday afternoon, and all the trips overseas, and all the meals at Zaxby's, all because a woman did a courageous thing, a hard thing, but a gloriously good thing. I'll be done with this story. You know how hard it is when somebody tells you that there is a mother carrying a child and you make that first phone call to her and you tell her, yes, we want to be parents of the baby in your womb, but you so try so hard to convey that you care about her also as much as the baby. But you doubt yourself even when you say it because you want a baby so bad. But you tell her that anyway. And she's so broken and she's so ashamed that the only thing I could tell her was this little story I learned when I was a little kid. A boy, small child, was playing with his mother's handkerchief. Silk, nice, expensive. And she said to him, "Don't play with my handkerchief." And he went to bed that night and took it. And took it to his bedroom and was playing with it and got a horribly dark ink spot right in the center of the handkerchief. He panicked and did what most boys would do at that age, threw it in the trash can and covered it up. That night when the mother went to check on her sleeping child, she grabbed the trash can to empty it. And out came the handkerchief. The next morning when the little boy woke up, he came to eat breakfast at the kitchen table. There was the handkerchief. And that black spot was now the center of a daisy. The mother had spent all night yellow petals around the black ink spot and made a glorious, good thing out of a stain. That's all I could tell that mother. And that's all I can tell you. No matter what you've done, what I've done, God is big enough somehow in his providence to make a flower through Jesus Christ out of our stains. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of my life because it is beautiful because of what you've done with the stain. You've made me into something that's lovely and valuable and fruit-bearing. I can write sermons. I can say prayers. I can show compassion. I can raise money for orphanages. I can do many beautiful things because you made me beautiful. When all I could bring to you was a stain, and really thousands of stains. I thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross to take away the Father's wrath, and he is so not mad at me, nor is he angry at anyone in this church. He extends and offers his hand scarred to take away the stain, to take away the condemnation, to take away the guilt, and to make something beautiful out of our lives. I pray today, God, somebody would experience the joy of confession and come and say, "Jesus, I did it. I'm guilty. I give you my guilt. Now cover me. Drench me, clothe me in your righteousness and make my life beautiful in Christ, I pray.